Thank you, Jerry. I'm gonna get this ready, unlike last time. I want to take a moment first to just thank Sam and Chuck for their consistency and their persistence the past few years as they've preached and taught this church. It is a blessing for us to have men who not only can but will study the word and then make it known to us. We are a fortunate church. We have multiple such teachers here, and that is a huge blessing. So thank you, Sam and Chuck, for your ministry here so far. It's not being cut off, don't worry. And even though we're not through the book of 1 Corinthians that they've been preaching through the last couple of months, we are going to use it as a kind of jumping off point for our next few messages. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know we've trod that ground recently, but we'll read just a few verses there. Over the next few weeks, we'll spend some time looking at some of the cornerstones of church life, how we handle scripture, how we act toward each other, how we act toward the community, toward God, and so on. So today we'll look at just a few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read them together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which always tells us the truth and which is always useful for us as we study it and read it and listen to it and meditate on it. Thank you that you have blessed us with the opportunity to read it in our own language right before us, that we have the chance to gather here to talk about it. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who does the work of us understanding it and continues to drive it into our hearts, that we might be changed into the likeness of Christ and be able to glorify you more and more. Amen. Well, history is full of stories of persuasive, smooth-talking con men. One of my favorite examples is a man named Vister Lustig, who once duped Al Capone out of $5,000 to his face. He built a money box that he claimed could copy any bills put into it, except that he explained it took 6 hours to work, which gave him a head start. He once sold one to a Texas sheriff who was so upset that it didn't work that he chased Lustig all the way to Chicago, where Lustig persuaded the sheriff that he just wasn't using the machine correctly, and he graciously gave the sheriff a stack of money for his troubles and left. The bills were all counterfeit. But his biggest claim to fame was that in 1925, he convened a group of scrap metal merchants at a fancy hotel in Paris and explained that the French government had decided that the cost of maintaining the Eiffel Tower was too much to keep doing and they wanted to scrap it. And Lustig had chosen these merchants to have first crack at buying it. Now, of course, that would result in a public outrage, so it had to be kept very hush-hush. And Lustig was paid 70,000 francs for the scrap rights to the Eiffel Tower, which he did not own. And then he fled the country. And then a few months later, he came back to do it again. Lustig was opportunistic, he was crafty, he was smart, he was convincing, he was likable, he was persuasive. He was a skilled orator, an excellent speaker, and he was able to talk people into believing all sorts of falsehoods. And he also died alone in prison, his legacy a trail of destructive lies and frauds. His earthly wisdom amounted to nothing. The background for our passage in chapter 2 this morning in 1 Corinthians comes from chapter 1, of course. Our verses, they really function as a kind of a conclusion to the argument that Paul has been making for the first chapter about human wisdom and foolishness. But before we read that, we need to recall who he's writing to and what his relationship is with those people. In verse 1, Paul says that I came to you. And in verse 2, he mentions being among you. And in verse 3, he says, I was with you. And in verse 4, he talks about his preaching and his words to them. And in verse 5, he's concerned for their faith as it relates to him and to other men and wisdom and to God. So it's clear Paul has an intimate relationship with the people he's talking to. And where does that come from? If we go back to Acts 18, we can see Paul's entry to Corinth, which comes right after his trip to Athens, where some people there mocked him, and some were curious, and a few followed him. And then he goes to Corinth, where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he spends a good chunk of time there. This is one of the longer stretches of Paul's ministry. He stays in Corinth for at least 18 months, according to Acts 18, verse 11. And what does he do there? First thing he does is his usual, he reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, according to verse 4. And then after Silas and Timothy join him, Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And that doesn't go over so well. Paul shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles," in verse 6. Fortunately, the Gentiles are literally next door at Justice's house. That's where he sets up shop. And that's where the church in Corinth really kind of gets taken off. And Paul spends his time there, according to verse 11, teaching the word of God among them. So when Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, that's what he's talking about. When he came to them in Acts 18, this time he spent in Corinth just a year or two before he wrote this letter. He spent a year and a half among them, living with them, working with them. This is where we learn part of Paul's tent-making ministry, teaching them. He knows these people really well because he's spent time among them. And so as he writes these first five verses of chapter 2, he's not telling them anything new. This is all stuff they know. He's bringing it to mind. He's asking them to remember. So why bring it up? Because Paul isn't concerned so much with whether they remember his ministry. It's only been a year or two. But how they remember his ministry. We know there are issues in Corinth, in this Corinthian church. That's why he's writing this letter while he's working in Ephesus. Chloe's family has come to Paul to say, hey, there are some real issues and divisions in our church. We know that from chapter 1, verse 11. And we know from chapter 7 onward of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church has asked Paul some questions, and he's giving them guidance and instruction and clarification on doctrine and so on. But in our verses this morning, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, he's not giving them doctrinal guidance or clarifying communion or head coverings. He's getting back to basics because that's where the contentions and the divisions have started. They seem to have forgotten the basic truth that's supposed to make them different from the culture around them. And Paul wants them to remember that difference by remembering how he was different. I was looking at the paper on Friday, and in the corner of one of the pages, there was an ad for a 65-inch TV for $250, which amazes me. I remember when we got our first VCR when I was a kid, and it cost, I think, $300 and some, and now the thrift store won't even take them as donations. They just go in the trash. We have access, you and I, to thousands of channels of cable, of YouTube, TikTok, podcasts, satellite radio, you know, and on and on. If you or I want to be entertained, all we have to do is sit on our couch and click a couple of buttons, or at most, take a short drive to the movie theater. In ancient Greece, they didn't have that, of course. Their entertainment was a little bit different. And one of the ways they entertained themselves was in the art of public debate. The public speaking was an admirable skill. Persuasiveness was a virtue. When you think about historical philosophers, the first names that come to mind for most people are things like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. And there's a reason they come from the same region. It was a cultural thing. Even after the Romans took over the area, there was in Greece, a fondness for philosophy and for thinking and for debate. And those aren't bad things in themselves. It's good to think. Okay, don't get me wrong. And it's good to pursue knowledge. And it's good to have that knowledge challenged and have to defend it well. But like any other good thing, mankind has a tendency to take it and to warp it into something less good, to take it too far. And that's where you end up with some people we can call the sophists. In Corinth, and in much of that Greek-influenced Mediterranean region, was often visited by traveling intellectuals called sophists. A sophist is somebody who goes from city to city, and they make their money by their ability to persuade people and perform in public debates and to convince people of something, and along the way to gather some followers who want to be under their discipleship, so to speak. They were master speakers. They were profoundly skilled at the art of rhetoric or argument or persuasion, whatever you want to call it. Basically, they were fancy talkers who seemed really smart. And they would gather followers who wanted to be trained. They would gather pupils to educate. They were entertainers in the public space. But the sophists were primarily concerned with winning their argument and not with whether their argument was true. Truth, to the sophists, was whatever truth was thought to be, whatever you could convince somebody of. And if you can convince somebody that something is true, then it's true. That's the sophist's way, where subjective opinion is more valuable than objective fact. And since everyone has an opinion, everyone gets to define his own truth. Truth is dependent on your culture or your upbringing, and there's no absolute truth because truth can change. It's malleable. Does that sound familiar? It should strike a chord. The basic tenets of sophism are alive and well today, which is why it's important that we see what Paul has to say in this passage. So the sophists were trying to gather people to their truth and not the truth. And they did it with their fancy arguments and their speaking skills. Even lying and deception were perfectly good strategies, as long as they worked. The Cambridge Dictionary today defines sophistry as the clever use of arguments that seem true but are really false in order to deceive people. That's their legacy. And these sophists have a reputation all over the Mediterranean area, using their rhetoric and debate skills to sway people toward them. So this is what Paul is contrasting himself with. This is why chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul focuses so heavily on the idea of human wisdom and foolishness. The first issue in Corinth that Paul addresses in verse 11 of chapter 1 is that the church is divided. People are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. They're dividing into factions, following their favorite speaker. And the sophist influence is clear. People in the church are trying to sway others to their kind of truth, and they have forgotten what is supposed to unite them. So Paul's drawing a stark distinction between his ministry and the actions of the sophists. And he draws four particular differences between his speech and popular speech. There are four differences he gives us between his speech and the popular speech of the day. And the first difference is that Paul's speech is simple. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says he did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom when he declared the testimony of God. That excellence of speech or wisdom, your translation might say excellence, it might say superiority of speech, it might say eloquence. Those are all good. It really just kind of means the cream of the crop, the best. The sophists were masters of this, and they used their eloquence to sway people. Maybe you've heard somebody speak before and found yourself kind of carried along by their charisma, only to realize later that he didn't really say anything at all. Maybe you've read a poem and thought, those were some really pretty words. I don't know what they mean. Maybe you have a catchy song stuck in your head that's easy to sing along to, but then when you actually just read the lyrics, you think this is just nonsense. We might call this style over substance. Paul says, that's not what I did, and you know it. Now, it's not that Paul couldn't do it, right? There's every evidence he could hold his own with the best debaters of his day. I like his description of himself in Philippians 3. He lays out his credentials in verse 5, talking about his hypothetical flesh-based justification. And he says he was circumcised the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. You probably know the list. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. One of my favorite sayings. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So in a toe-to-toe matchup in the arena of public discourse, Paul could come up against one of these sophist speakers and lay out a pretty impressive resume for the crowd. And we know he can write sophisticated arguments. Most of Romans and Galatians especially are profoundly intellectual theological arguments. He uses all kinds of rhetorical flourishes, from alliteration and parallelism to logical blocking and so on. Paul is extremely bright. He writes complex sentences. Ephesians 1 is a dozen verses of just one sentence. Paul was a persuasive speaker, and we see that time and again in his ministry. So it's not a matter of ability for Paul. It's not that he couldn't be persuasive or come to them with wisdom, right? It's a choice that he makes. Paul chooses to make his speech simple among the Corinthians. And this simplicity has really two facets. It has the style and it has the content. And Paul chooses to be simple in his style by not using the superiority of speech and wisdom to wow anybody. And if we move our eyes to the left a little bit, or up, I guess, depending how your Bible's laid out, and we remember what Chuck and Sam taught us out of chapter 1, we're reminded that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Keep that in mind as we read the rest of these verses this morning. And Paul is simple in his style because he's chosen to be simple in his content as well. So in verse 2, Paul says that he determined not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified. And remember, it's that very idea in chapter 1, Christ and him crucified, that is precisely the thing that Paul calls a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That's the thing he's staking his ministry on in Corinth. Nothing but that. Now, does that mean that Paul sat on a chair in Justice's living room and just chanted, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified, over and over? Of course not. It means he determined, he resolved, he weighed the options, and he judged that this was the best route, to not know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. He focused his mind and his speech on a central idea. Doesn't mean he never talked about the resurrection, but you can't talk about the resurrection without talking about the cross. It doesn't mean he never talked about the Old Testament, but for Paul, you couldn't talk about the Old Testament without joyfully explaining how all those prophecies of the Messiah led to the Christ. So he wasn't talking about extraneous things. He had taken every thought captive to Christ, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 10. One of the most basic pieces of advice I ever got about preaching was from my pastor in Walla Walla, Pastor Matt, who told me, among other things, to always land on the cross. It's simple advice. Always land on the cross. That would be a pretty fine way to describe what Paul was doing those 18 months in Corinth. His, wherever his conversations started, wherever his relationships began, wherever his mind wandered, he would land on the cross. This is something he did. And it is something, church, my friends, that we can also do. We can land on the cross. How many conversations start nowhere near that, that can be led back to who Christ is, Christ and him crucified? It doesn't take fancy words or eloquence to get there either. Christ is enough. The simplicity of Christ and the cross is enough. if our conversations and our speech and our lives in general are marked by the simplicity of always coming back to the cross, we will stand apart from the world. We'll stand apart from the popular speech of the day, the way that Paul does. Or we could look at the wall behind me. The fancy paint job and the big video screen and the cool color-changing LED lights and the smoke effects. Isn't that cool? We don't have that, right? We don't need that. Those things don't make the gospel attractive. They make a building attractive. But I can wear a yellow shirt and have the bees chase me. That doesn't make me a flower, right? There's no substance. There's nothing wrong with making things beautiful. Don't get me wrong. But if the choice comes down to beauty or truth, there is only one option. Okay. And as I think about River Valley Bible Church and who we are and why we are here, I don't think about the beauty of the room that we're in or the building that we're in. I think about what binds us together in Christ's life and the death and resurrection. I don't think about how fancy my jacket is or how big the music team is. Those things can come and go. And yeah, it'd be nice to have a fresh coat of paint on the walls, or at least take the whiteboard down so it's not distracting. And you know, it'd be nice to have a jacket that doesn't catch all the dog hair that my dog puts off, which is a lot, because that's distracting. And it'd be nice to have another keyboardist, so if Marie decides she wants to go on vacation, we don't have a panic attack. Right? Those aren't bad things. But they're not the substance, right? They're not the substance of why we're here. They should only point us back to the reason that we're here, to the simplicity of Christ and the cross. The way Paul did for a year and a half in Corinth. He spent that time convicted of focusing on Christ and the cross. His speech was simple compared to the popular speakers of the day. That's the first difference between Paul's speech and popular speech. The second is that Paul's speech was weak. Paul's speech was weak. That's how he phrases it in verse 3. He was with them in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Let's look at all three of those words just real quick. Paul was there in weakness. Now, this can mean illness, it can mean sickness, like it does in Matthew 8. Some people think that Paul's describing his own physical limitations here. That thorn in his flesh that we read about a few minutes ago when Sam read from 2 Corinthians. But Paul uses this word a fair amount, and I think it's fair to say from observing that he usually has something that's not about disease or health in mind. And he even uses it to describe how he comes across as unimpressive in person in 2 Corinthians 10. When Paul says weakness, what he seems to mean more often than not is a lack of ability or a lack of strength, a lack of skill, maybe even courage. Consider the situation that Paul was in when he first arrived in Corinth. We touched on that from Acts 18. He had just come from Athens, which is the very center of the Greek philosophers and sophists who are all gaga over fancy talking and arguments and public presentations, and who viewed Paul as a source of entertainment that they wanted to bring back for another show. He'd spoken with the Epicureans and the Stoics and other philosophers. And he was only in Athens in the first place because he was on the run from Berea, where he was only in because he was on the run from Thessalonica, because the Jews there had been chasing him. And he gets to Corinth after all of that, and he speaks in the synagogue, and he gets kicked out of there too. You think he wouldn't feel a little bit weak at that point? You think your humanity wouldn't show a little bit? Even Jesus felt his human weakness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays in Luke 22, right? Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appears and strengthens him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is the Christ. The Christ who was crucified in weakness, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13. I think Paul knows what he means when he says weakness. I think he knows the strength to do the work was not going to come from himself. He just had a whole bunch of examples of that. And in addition to weakness, Paul says he came in fear. So much so that God actually has to confront Paul about it in Acts 18 during his early work in Corinth. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." God had to tell Paul not to be afraid. He was there in weakness and in fear, and it says, in much trembling. Paul likes that word, by the way. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He was working it out in Corinth. And the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when the walls crumble and all the prisoners' cells come open and he's about to kill himself and Paul tells him not to, he comes down and falls before Paul and Silas with fear and trembling and says, "What must I do to be saved?" In Mark 5, the woman who'd had a 12-year flow of blood, who had touched the hem of Jesus' garment and been healed, and he stops everybody and calls her out, says, "Who touched me?" How does she come to him? Fear and trembling. But that's the point, isn't it? She did come. Fearful and trembling, but she came. I think we sometimes forget that fear and trembling is how we're supposed to approach the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, after all. Psalm 2 tells us to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. What does that even feel like? If we think about who the Lord God is, what he has done, what he's capable of the awful power and might and authority that he has, and the fact that he will judge every last soul, and the wonder that he sent the Christ to die as atonement for us and to rise again, if we think about the simple truth of Christ and him crucified, and we understand the magnitude of it even a little tiny bit, how can we not tremble thinking about that? And how, then, my friends, can we keep quiet? If we understand and appreciate who God is, if we know Christ and him crucified, how can we keep our lips sealed? If we know him like that, like Paul did, aren't we more likely to be like Jeremiah the prophet? When chapter 20 sings his lament to God over his seemingly fruitless, actually fruitless ministry. "Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" he says. This is a prophet. "Cursed be the day in which I was born. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." He's ready to throw in the towel. He tries to throw in the towel. Yet even with this lament, Jeremiah says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." I could not. Paul echoes this sentiment later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, saying, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He is compelled to it. This is a minister's heart. An irrepressible necessity to preach the gospel. It is the only reason that I am standing here this morning. This is not my will. Several times in the past few years, I've heard the warning, if you can do anything but preach, do that. My friends, I have found that I cannot do anything else. I do not desire the attention. I don't desire the stress or the responsibility. I am weak and fearful, and I literally tremble. You can see it as I pick up my water glass. But his word is in my heart like a burning fire in my bones. I cannot hold it back. And I thank God for what he told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. We just read that. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Or as Jeremiah put it in his own text, and the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Do you know that weakness, my friends? Are you familiar with it? The fear, the trembling. Maybe you feel it when a family member visits somebody that you know is hard toward the gospel, or that you've avoided evangelizing for so long, it would be too awkward to do it now. Or maybe a classmate at school, somebody who's part of a different social group, or a coworker who mocks religion, or a culture at wide that is wretched and dismissive of the truth. It's easy to say, those people, they're too sinful or too liberal or too this or that or the other. It's easier to say that than to face the weakness and the fear and the trembling and to speak the truth anyway. It's easier to dismiss the power of the truth than to depend on it. I was with you, Paul says, in that weakness and in fear and in much trembling, but I was with you. Look at that first. I was with you. And that's the center of this second difference, that Paul came in weakness. A sophist would never go out if he felt weak. Because his whole gig, his whole persona, his whole lifestyle, his living was based on his own strength of mind and his own wisdom and how he was perceived. Not Paul. Paul was weak. And not just weak, but weak and fearful and trembling. And he came anyway. I came to you, Paul says. I bore myself to you. You almost have this idea of him dragging himself there. He was weak and fearful and trembling, and he spoke the truth anyway, and he did it constantly. And that's the third difference between Paul's speech and popular speech. First, that it was simple, and second, that it was weak, and third, that it was constant. We see this just in the amount of time that Paul spent in Corinth, a year and a half at least. Now, no traveling showman or sophist would stay somewhere that long, because their whole thing relied on continually gathering new followers, wowing the people in one town, and then moving on to the next. Because their old followers were bound to fall away once the facade of wisdom had fallen apart. Paul stayed, and he faced the rebuttals, and he faced the arguments, and he faced the frustrations, and he discipled those who wanted to learn more, and he eased the fears of those who were persecuted, and he worked, and he lived, and he loved those people, day after day. We see that his speech was constant by the sheer amount of time and attention he gave to that place. We also see it in how he phrases verse 4 from our text. He talks about his message and his preaching, literally his words and his sayings. Phrases like this are one of the reasons I love Paul so much as a writer. He doesn't have to use both of those words. They're effectively interchangeable. They mean essentially the same thing. He could have just said my message, or he could have just said my preaching. They would have known exactly what he meant, but he uses both. And I think he does that to underscore how completely devoted he was to this simple message. It wasn't just when he got up in front of a crowd or when he worked alongside somebody one-on-one making tents. All of his speaking and all of his conversation, all of his life there was constant and consistent. Another way to say that is that he was genuine. This was in contrast to the sophists, who cared more about convincing people they knew the truth than actually knowing the truth. The sophists were kind of like formica. How many of you lived in a house or have lived in a house with formica on the countertops in the kitchen or the bathroom? I'm guessing most of you, I certainly have. It can be good stuff. It's durable up to a point. But once it gets chipped or cracked, what happens? You see the brown ugliness underneath it, right? And once that gets chipped away a little bit more, you see the particle board that it's covering up, which is just made of sawdust. And God forbid you get any water on that, because then it swells and becomes useless. Once the veneer of the formica is compromised, there's no substance really underneath it. And that's kind of the sophist way, to swindle with their fancy words and to hang on to those followers just long enough to milk some money out of them, and then they move on before they see the ugly lack of substance underneath. But not Paul. Paul was constant. Paul was good old solid wood furniture. It gets paint splattered on it, it gets scratched up, it gets burned, but you can sand it and refinish it because it's the same all the way through. Okay? I love some good old furniture, which reminds me, we're still looking for some furniture for our new place, so if you have any bookcases especially, let me know after service. I have a few books. We would do well, church, to ask ourselves what kind of furniture we are, whether we are solid all the way through or whether we are putting on a formica armor when we leave the house, or when we go to church, or when we talk to a stranger, or when we get to work, or when we're alone. Are we disguising something with a veneer that looks good but doesn't represent what's underneath it? Do we speak to strangers in the grocery store with the same grace with which we speak to our spouses? Good. For that matter, do we speak to our spouses with the same grace that we speak to a stranger in the grocery store? Are we the same character all the time? Are we constant? Paul's speech was constant. Neither his message nor his preaching were in persuasive words of wisdom, he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that takes us to the fourth difference between Paul's speech and popular speech. Paul's speech was dependent on God. We've already brushed against this in several of the texts we've referenced this morning, that Paul didn't rely on rhetorical flourishes and sophisticated debate skills while he was in Corinth. He didn't lean on human persuasion. Remember in chapter 1, Paul talks a lot about the folly of human wisdom. But Paul's message was dependent on God, and in that he falls in with a long line of dependent speakers in Scripture. Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 gives God several excuses to try to get out of having to be God's messenger and leader to the Hebrews. Who am I? He says. What do I say? What if they don't believe me? Finally, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Get on the bus, Moses. What does God say to that? Who has made God's mouth? Or sorry, man's mouth. Ooh, nobody made God's mouth. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I? Moses said, Lord, send somebody else. Last ditch attempt here. And God gets upset at Moses and tells him to have Aaron do the talking for him. But he reassures him and says, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you should say. Finally, Moses obeys, but he was incapable and certainly unwilling of doing it on his own. Isaiah was the same way when he has that vision of the Lord's throne room in Isaiah 6, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim flies to him with a live coal and touches his tongue with it. It says, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away. It's not Isaiah's own power that he goes, is it? He's dependent on God. One more. Jeremiah, we talked about a few minutes ago when he was called in chapter 1 of his book. Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. Here's a new excuse. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Dependence on God is a central theme in many of the preachers and prophets of Scripture. And the same with Paul, right? His speech is dependent not on his own cleverness, though it certainly would have been tempting to do that, as smart as Paul was, but he depends on the Holy Spirit's work. His speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, it says. The word demonstration is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means proof. It means evidence or a compelling example. It's a term that is used in the art of rhetoric that the sophists would have used. They were all about giving demonstrations of why their way of thinking was right. So Paul, using it here, it's a little bit of thumbing his nose at them, I think. He says, you have your compelling evidence. Well, here's mine. The church in Corinth itself. The fact that the Corinthian church exists is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God is faithful, Paul says in his opening to this letter, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even though, as verse 18 of chapter 1 told us, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness. Verse 25, the foolishness of God, that is the gospel, his message, Christ on the cross, is wiser than men. And verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You want proof? Paul says. You want a demonstration of the Spirit and of power? You're it, he says to the church. You're it. You are the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You are the result of my preaching, Paul says. Not because my preaching was so persuasive, but because God is so gracious and so powerful and so wise that he took us wretched sinners and made us whole. We are also the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is Paul writing to Titus in chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, who having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. I determined to know nothing among you, Paul said, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was not my work, Paul reminds them here, that saved you. My speech was dependent on God, because he is the one who orchestrates the gospel. So I kept my message simple, Paul says. And I brought it to you in weakness, and I did it constantly, and I depended on God for it to work. That's what makes me different, Paul says, from the popular speakers of his day. My methods were different from theirs because my goal was different from theirs. Verse 5 of our passage says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. That's what all of this is for. That's why Paul makes such a distinction between how he talked and the way others do. I want you to trust in God, not men. When we trust in men, we end up divided in factions, like the Corinthian church was doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And don't we see the same things in our own lives? There are a lot of things that can divide us. Personalities, politics, class, money, race, nationality, Coke versus Pepsi. Some people are real hard about that one. the only thing that really divides people is Christ and Him crucified, the cross. It divides people into saved and unsaved, or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, those who are saved and those who are in the process of perishing, because Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. I came to send fire on the earth, Jesus said in Luke 12, and how I wish it was already kindled. Verse 51 there. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. Rather, division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother and so on. The cross is divisive. Christ is divisive. And it should be. It should be. And there are things we don't compromise on because they follow from the cross, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that Christ came and died as an atoning sacrifice and rose again, that salvation is a gift from God by grace through faith, that Christ will return. But these are not issues of personality or preference, church. These are truths. And we have truth, my friends. We've been given truth. And truth doesn't vary depending on our preferences or our desires. Things don't become true because somebody says them persuasively. They are true because they are true. And rather than truth adjusting to match what we think, the Holy Spirit graciously works in us to adjust what we think to match what is true. Thank God for that, right? If you look just a bit farther down from our passage this morning, you'll see Paul quote Isaiah in verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now skip down to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. These things we know, my friends. These things we speak. We, being each of us who has confessed and accepted Christ as Savior, has the Holy Spirit. The mind of Christ, as Paul puts it, in verse 16. And because it is the Spirit who persuades, who teaches, who aligns our thinking with his, it takes some of the weight off of using persuasive words when we meet others who don't believe, doesn't it? We're only responsible for telling the truth. Think about what that means. Have you ever avoided evangelizing because you weren't sure how you would respond if somebody argued with you? I have. Or because you weren't sure how to phrase something? I have. Because you didn't think you were a good enough speaker to convince somebody? I definitely have. Praise God, church, that we have this relief, that we don't have to do the final convincing work of people. We just have to tell them the truth. Can you tell the truth, my friends? Yes. I'm going to pretend there was a resounding chorus of yes, we can. Can you trust God enough to tell the truth, is what it comes down to. Can you trust that his power and his spirit and his wisdom is strong enough in our weakness and our fear and our trembling? I will echo Paul here. I want your faith to rest on the power of God and not of men. Not me, not Chuck, not Sam, not your boss or the president or preacher on television, but this, but what it says here, what God has said. Paul trusted God enough to speak simply, weakly, constantly, and dependently And that was very different from the popular speakers of his day. And those same differences should distinguish our speech from the speech of our day. Where the world uses flashy graphics and lights and expansive productions and self-confidence and ego and personality to sway people, we must be different. River Valley Bible Church must be different. We must focus foremost on the simplicity of the gospel. We must continue, even in weakness and in fear. We must be constant and consistent and genuine. We must depend on the Spirit to move the people in this valley and not our words. And we must do it because we do not seek followers of us, but followers of God. We are not con men looking for a new mark, nor are we smooth talkers coming back to sell the Eiffel Tower again. We peddle the truth, and that's enough. My friends, I have spent the past several weeks thanking God for you, for calling me here, and I abhor the idea of making a sermon about me, but please forgive me this one time, because I do want to say briefly this first week that I will be with you. I will make mistakes. I will forget things. I'll probably offend some of you. I'll not do enough for some of you, and I'll try to do too much for others. I'll be awkward. I'll phrase things poorly. I'll be confusing sometimes. I will be here. I will speak of Christ and Him crucified. And I will stand here, even in my weakness and my fear and my trembling, to speak the truth, and I will depend on God to make anything out of it. Let us do these things together. So that, as Jeremiah says in chapter 9, and Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 1, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Let us be a delightful church for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are unimaginably complex, and yet you have given us simple truths that are enough for us to follow. We thank you for the ability to understand those truths and to continue to understand more and more of what you have revealed to us in your word. And I pray that as we grow in our wisdom and our understanding, that we would not let that become something to bolster our pride, Lord, but as a reason to rejoice in you and to thank you for who you are. Father, I pray that you will bless this church, that you will bring many in this valley to you. Whether they ever come through the door here or not, Lord, that our work would be to serve you and make your name known here. Let us love you well, please. We love you, Father. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Amen.